The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, today is the first Sunday of Lent. And some of you are familiar with Lent, some of you are not familiar with Lent, but it is a time of the year that for centuries, the church has practiced preparing their hearts and their lives for the greatest historical event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of Easter. And it is during the time of Lent where you will hear of people who fast from something or abstain from something. And it usually has to do around things that distract us or hinder us from following Jesus. And then you'll hear of people that they take and they add a practice into their lives that helps increase their worship. So by the time that Easter comes around, there is great anticipation because you cannot wait to celebrate the risen Christ. Lent is also a time where we pay attention and we are given permission to think about why Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, Jesus rises from the dead because he is put on a cross to die for humanity's sin and selfishness and rebellion. And so it is during the time of Lent where the church takes a moment to be honest with itself and we say, yes, everything looks good on the outside. But on the inside, we struggle and we wrestle with our own darkness. We are tempted and oftentimes we fail. It is during Lent that we become aware of, for a season, that more of our story as individuals and as the church has more to do with failure than we would like. We take an honest look at ourselves. And for some of us, this is very encouraging because you have come to church today and you maybe are in a tough spot and you're thinking, maybe I'm the only one. And it is, you couldn't be in a better place, actually. The reason why maybe the person to your left or right comes to church every week is not because they have it all together. And if they tell you that they do, they are a liar, okay? The reason why we gather Sunday after Sunday is to worship Jesus, but also with our presence, we're expressing that we have a need. We have a need for his presence in our life. And so this morning, what I want to do is we're working through this series called This Is Our Story in the book of Exodus. And there is a passage in Exodus chapter 32 that we are going to take a look at, which is one of the Israelites or the people of God's quintessential failures. If we did a slideshow of top 10 failures of the people of God, what we're looking at today would be in the top 10, if not the top 5, and maybe even the biggest failure of the people of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And why would we spend time talking about failure? It's not a real fun topic. Most of us want to come to church to be uplifted. The reason why it is important for us to talk about failure because it's so often that God uses our failures and our where we are tempted to speak to us and change us. By looking at our failure and our shortcoming, there is an opportunity for us to grow. It's also helpful for us to spend a little bit of time with failure because sometimes, if we're honest, we can feel like we are the only ones. The only ones who keep going back to that way of living life. The only ones who continue to sin that way. The only ones who make bad decisions. And we take great comfort in the fact that God's people stumbled over and over again and he did not give up on them. What a gift. And so let's take a look at Exodus 32 and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Exodus 32, we'll read through, and it starts like this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." This is a fairly shocking start to the text, considering what we have been talking through the last couple of weeks. Where we pick up in the story is 2 weeks ago, Denise talked about that the people of God, Israel, was given the law, and it was like they entered into this marriage covenant. And actually, in the timeline of this story, they are only a couple weeks removed from this ceremony where God told them the way they should live. And they proclaimed, "We will do everything you say." We're a few weeks removed from that. God had given the way to live. He had given them the Ten Commandments. Last week, we looked at the Ten Commandments, looked at one commandment, the commandment of rest, ceasing to delight. I hope some of you were able to enter into that and have been able to enter into that this weekend. It's a gift of a commandment. But there were other commandments that he gave. Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet, do not commit adultery. But the first one was this: you shall have no other gods before me. He says, "I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. So you're just gonna follow me. I am going to be your God. You are going to be my people." First commandment. Second commandment: you're not to make any images of stone, wood, anything, and worship them. Not even images of me. No images. You shouldn't bow down to them. You don't worship them. These are two commandments. And so we come and we're a few weeks removed away from that, and we've already got a little bit of a stumble. Because they don't know where Moses is. So the text goes on, it says, "We don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat, drink, and got up to indulge in revelry. So what we have here is the people come and they say, "Make us a god." Already 2 weeks removed and we've broken two commandments. We're not doing real hot. "Make us a god." And the god that gets formed is a bull or a calf, which would have given the Israelites the picture of strength or something that they could find security in. It would have drawn them back to the gods that the Egyptians served. So you're getting the picture that they're they're going back to a place of comfort. Give us a different God that we're familiar with to serve. But they're not just saying, so they're not just all out saying, we don't want to follow God anymore, because Aaron says, we're going to have a festival unto the Lord. And when you see that word Lord, anytime when you read it, and it's a capital L-O-R-D, it is the personal name of God. Also, you can say it's meant to be Yahweh. So they're wanting to follow Yahweh and worship this other God. The place where we're finding ourselves in is they're 2 weeks into their marriage and their commitment with Yahweh, and now they're already getting in bed with someone else. That is the picture you are meant to get here. And so they it says that they're worshiping, and then they eat and drink, and then get up and indulge in revelry. This picture of eat and drink is meant to actually bring you back to the wedding ceremony that Denise mentioned that the law is a metaphor for, is when the Israelites ate and drank to make their covenant with God. Here they're saying, we are gonna make a covenant with this other God. And then we are going to indulge in revelry. The revelry we're talking about here is hard to all the way understand, because that Hebrew word really translated means laughter. So it's like laughter with a bit of sexual overtones. So the way we're meant to think about this is they're eating and drinking and indulging, and they have already a couple weeks after decided to ignore God on three things. No other gods, make an idol, and commit adultery. Those three things we've already entered into. Then the Lord said to Moses, it says, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt? With great power and a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, referring back to Genesis, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. A couple weeks in, and they're already wandering from the Lord. And the Lord, you are so quick. He says, you're quick to turn from me. But then he gives them this nickname that he gives the Israelites throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that it is not a great nickname. He calls them stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. And the reference of stiff-necked in the imagery we're meant to get is like a horse or a mule that you are trying to get to do something for you, but it is doing what it wants to do and you cannot do anything about it. I remember Julie told me a story. My wife told me a story of being a young adult and working, mowing graveyards, what she used to do. She was on a crew and they were mowing the graveyards, and then they took their break and there was a young horse on the other side of the fence. And somehow, some way, one of the gals she worked with dared Julie to get on the back of that horse. And they said, hey, there's no chance you'll be able to do it. Now, you need to understand, when you see Julie up on stage, she seems like she's a giant when she's up here. She's 5'3" and probably 100 pounds soaking wet. Like she is little. But if you tell that woman she can't do something, she will show you, okay? So she scurries up that fence and leaps on the back of that horse. And she is going to take that horse for a ride. But that horse was stiff-necked. He said, no chance. And he went and did what he wanted to do. And within a few yards, Julie has a fractured hip and has to make a probably very awkward phone call to her boss, sharing that she fell off a mower at work. No, she didn't share that. She told the truth. At least I hope she did. That's the picture we're meant to get here. The people of God are stiff-necked and they are going to run back to their old ways, back to their old gods. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. And you pause, and I pause there for a second, and I go, how does that happen? I mean, we are only months away, literally months, just a few months from when God, with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians and revealed his glory to the people of Israel and set them free. We're months away from where the Red Sea was parted and they walked across on dry ground and then watched God destroy their enemies. This whole time while they have been in the wilderness, they have watched God lead them with this pillar of fire as a people during the night and with this pillar of cloud during the day. That very morning, before they make this decision, they would have gone out and collected what they call manna. Manna, which God provided every day while they were in the wilderness to eat. With manna warm in their hands and bellies full, they decide that they are going to rebel against God. They don't trust him anymore. How? How do you do that? And yet, this is so interesting. We did not title this series, "This Is Their Story." We titled this series, "This Is Our Story." Our story of the people of God, of the church who have seen God work, and yet we are prone to want to follow God and yet worship and follow other things. We may not have collected manna and tasted manna like the Israelites have, but we have stories of God's provision. Many of us, personal stories. I remember a time as a young adult, dirt broke, big bill to pay, $700, had no idea how I was gonna pay it. And I went to the mailbox. No one had ever sent me money before in my 3 years of university. Opened the mailbox, check from a friend, family friend that said, hey, we're thinking about you, praying for you. It's money I needed. We maybe haven't seen God do the miraculous, like parting the Red Sea, but we have stories around. I mean, I played soccer yesterday with some families and with a man who led the soccer group who God's healed him of a brain tumor and cancer, and he's been cancer-free for 3 years. Yesterday, he's running around with a bunch of elementary kids teaching them how to play soccer. We've tasted those things. We maybe haven't been delivered out of slavery, but God has delivered many of us from things. 3 or 4 months ago, right down over here, I had a man who came forward, struggling with PTSD, depression, anxiety, because of something that happened to him and some actions he took in bondage. We prayed, and he looked for that week, and the next week when I saw him, and weeks after, God did something, and the peace of Christ ruled in his heart. We may not have seen everything that the Israelites saw, but us too are prone to wander. You and I for sure are not tempted by a golden calf. That would not be our idol of choice. That would be a very easy thing for us to say no to, but the ways of the world swirl around us, the love of money and sex and power and influence. We have other idols that we run to for comfort and security. In fact, Tim Keller, who's a great Bible teacher, says this. This is what an idol is. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. None of us probably have the same idols. We probably aren't tempted by the same things, but we are all tempted to worship and give our devotion to other things. Even when we were think back at the weekend about the things that had our mind's attention, the things that we're thinking about and worrying about would give us a good picture. What we give our time to is a great picture where we too are divided. We have divided loyalty like the Israelites. And the beautiful thing about this practice of Lent is it is a meaningful practice of where for 40 days, we take account of our lives and we think, what are the things that distract us? What are maybe some idols in our lives that we can fast from so that we can seek God? You know, Monday night, I met with a small group and we talked about the taking in a shared practice of what can we remove from our lives that distracts us or that are idols. And for most of us, it was very interesting. Most all of us talked about in one form or another how a little device raptures our hearts. Whether it's significance on social media, whether it's through paying attention to finance, whether it's our reputation. And most of us have decided in some way, I won't tell you what mine is. Most of you can guess, probably sports. Most of us have decided in some way to put an idol away for a season to try to seek the Lord more. That's the practice of Lent. That's the practice we were being invited into. Now, you might ask yourself, how do you get here? After these things have just happened, how do you get to this place that the people of God get to? How do they get here so quick? Because you and I, we don't wake up in the morning and decide, put our foot down, today's the day I'm rebelling against God. It's not how it works. You and I don't wake up in the morning and say, today's the day, I'm gonna be greedy. You don't get up in the morning and say, today is the day where I'm gonna blow my relationships apart because I'm planning to be selfish and do what I want to do. I think it's the same here. You go back to the text, we get a little bit of a hint of how does this start. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long and coming down from the mountain. They gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And if you sit there for a second and you pay attention to the text, you are led to believe that where this starts is the Israelites feel like God has abandoned them. Their rebellion starts with believing a lie. Moses was who represented God to them, and they don't know where Moses is, and so now they're nervous, they're vulnerable, and they have believed that God has abandoned them. My greed does not start with me waking up and deciding to be greedy. My greed starts with me believing a lie that I don't have enough. My relationships don't fall apart because I made a decision to be selfish. It starts with me believing a lie that God wants me to be happy and do what I want to do. Rebellion and disobedience here starts with a lie, meditating on that lie, and then things snowball. Can you imagine what would have happened in this story if somebody would have spoken up and challenged the lie? If somebody just would have stood their ground and said, "Hold on a second. Moses told us he's coming back, so just wait. Hold on a second. God in Exodus 23 said he's going to lead us into the promised land. He's got good things in store for us, so just wait. God has not abandoned us." But the lie does not get challenged. The lie goes unchallenged, and so rebellion starts to occur because they feel like they have to take it into their own hands. And I wonder for us, do you challenge the lies? Do you challenge the lies? Do you know that the devil's greatest tactic against the people of God throughout scripture, throughout history, and for us presently, is to tell you and I a really good lie? In John chapter 8, it tells us that he is the father of lies. In John chapter 10, it tells us that the devil wants to come, kill, steal, and destroy. And the way that he destroys our lives is if he can get you to believe a lie about yourself, a lie about God, and a lie about the world. He knows that everything will unravel just like it's unraveled here. And that is why throughout the scriptures, when you read them, there is an emphasis on the battle of the mind. John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, "Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Challenge the lies with the truth." Romans chapter 12 says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Philippians 4 says, "To think about whatever is true, whatever is lovely, if anything's honorable." There is an emphasis on the mind, because God knows, and the devil knows, that what you think about, what you meditate on, will impact the way you act. There's a great desert father. His name was Egvarius. And a desert father is someone who did a lot of writing and around the 400s. To help Christians know how to live. And he writes a book called Combating Demons. And really, it's a book on teaching us how to win the battle of your mind. And there is an author that I've never mentioned to you before. His name is John Mark Comer. In fact, I feel a little embarrassed bringing him up because I talked about him last week, and you're gonna think he's all I read, but it just really fit this week. And he wrote a little book called Live No Lies, and he quotes this guy, Egberius. I'm not even saying his name right, but you get the gist. And his suggestion was, in order to win the battle of your mind, you have to know what the lie is. You gotta know what the lie is. And oftentimes, you have to move beneath your emotions to know what the lie is, and then how you combat the lie is you use scripture. So we take what is going on with the Israelites. God has abandoned us. That's the feeling. The lie underneath that means, would be, so we need to take control because we can't trust God. How you would battle that with scripture. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would be one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The practice of living no lies. Here's another one. What's the thought, feeling, or sensation? I'm worried about losing my job and not being able to make my car payment. What's the lie beneath the thought, feeling, and or sensation that reveals your attachment? My safety and security are in my job, and owning newer and nicer things will make me happy. What's the truth? Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. It would be a wonderful practice, actually, if you and I would go home this week and spend 20 minutes thinking about one lie that we believe about ourselves, believe about God, or believe about the world, and then take time to search the scriptures for the truth. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But in this case, our great challenge is that nobody challenges the lie, and it snowballs. And we see that God gets angry. Now, we could talk about the anger of God here, but I do not want to impose on the March 19th message, which is gonna focus on the character of God and the anger of God, which will be a beautiful message because there will be some things that surprise you, some things that encourage you. It'll be wonderful to actually get to the root of that. I got a little sneak peek of what that's gonna be like, and my mind was blown this last week. So you're gonna need to get for that, but we're not gonna focus on that. I wanna focus on this next part. What does Moses do when God gets upset? Verse 11. Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Now, this is the key passage right here. This should blow your mind. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses goes to God and he says, remember your promises to your people, God. Remember the greatness of your name. You don't want your name to be misrepresented among the Egyptians because you are a good God. Moses goes to God, a mere human being. Mere human being. And God changes his mind. You know what Moses is doing here? He is teaching you and I how to pray. He is telling you and I that when we go to God and when we talk to God, we are not dealing with a God who is far off. We are not dealing with a God who is distant and cannot be reasoned with. We are not dealing with a God who is outside of relationship. We are dealing with a God who is deeply relational. So that's when we talk about the faith and following Christ. We talk about a relationship because we have moments like this in the scripture, moments like this as people, where we talk to God and I don't know how it all works or all the implications behind it. But right here in the text, it tells us God does something different. Moses is teaching us how to pray. One of the ways he teaches us how to pray is he said, you take one of God's promises. Moses knew one of God's promises. It was about this people. And Moses takes one of God's promises and he reminds him of the promise. God says, yes, that's right. Teach us how to pray. Wouldn't it be a thing if we took a promise of God that we found in scripture and we said, with humility, hey, you said this. You made a promise here. Ezekiel 11 is a promise. God promises to go after his kids. Many of you have children who one day followed Jesus and have been whisked away by the lies of culture. Ezekiel 11 says, I'm gonna bring back those kids. You know what I'm gonna do? God says, I'm gonna remove their heart of stone and I'm gonna give them a heart of flesh, an undivided heart to follow me. And you prayed that. Don't you think if we went to God, maybe we could see what happened with Moses? When Moses prays, it moves the heart of God. Some of us don't pray because we think that God has already made up his mind and he's gonna do what he's gonna do. I don't think that's the case. I think that's the reason why God gives us the example of the persistent widow in the book of Luke, where he says, let me tell you about a lady. There was a poor lady who came day after day to ask for justice. And she asked for justice and asked for justice. And she cried out to God for justice. And finally, the unjust judge gave her justice, not because she was so righteous, because she asked. Our prayers have the ability to move God's heart. So then the question that I have is, do we take prayer seriously? Do we take it seriously? Do we take a promise like 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, that God says, I don't desire that anyone would perish, but people would come, all would come to repentance. We take that seriously and pray for our friends and neighbors and coworkers who are struggling. You know, I encourage you over this time of Lent, one thing that might be good to add for a season is start praying like Moses or keep praying like Moses. Wednesday seems to be prayer day at Crossroads Church. And if you thought, I can't do this on my own, I need to be able to do this with other people, that's part of a great deal about a shared practice. 7 a.m., there's men who meet in room 108 to pray. 1:30, there's a group of women who gather in the mother's room to pray, to ask the Lord that he would pour out his spirit on Central Alberta, that he would have mercy on us and he would change the landscape of our city. At 2 o'clock, there's a group of men who pray in the prayer room. At 7 o'clock, there's a group of men and women who get together to pray like Moses does here. And can I encourage you? There is room around the table at those gatherings. This would be time well spent because God hears the prayers of his people and he responds. And we have a great picture of that here with Moses. Now, when Moses' people, when the Israelites fail, like we've seen what's happened, we see that Moses is the one, he intercedes on their behalf. And one of the things that we talk about a bit over Lent is a time for us to pay attention to our own sin and our own failure. And what is so interesting is when you and I fail, when we don't measure up, when we have not been faithful, we don't go to Moses or to Mary or to anyone else. One greater than Moses is here, and his name is Jesus. And the wonderful thing is we can come into a message where we hear about the Israelites' unfaithfulness and we're reminded of our own faithfulness. And yet what is declared for us is God says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is the one who intercedes for us. And if any of us were to put up our hand to say, help, sorry, I want to start over, the answer is always yes. This may be our story. We may have stories of failure, but that is not how the story ends for Christians, because Jesus makes a way on the cross, and we have an invitation to have that life with him that we can start over new. And so as we wrap up today, yes, we have failure in our past, but that doesn't have to be our story. We can have new life in Christ. I encourage you to think about this week. Would you take some time to think about the lie that you're believing in a scripture, a truth that can bout that lie? Would you think about how we could enter in prayer like Moses that might change the landscape? And would we be a people who learn from our failure and run to Jesus and grab life from him? Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for what you teach us through failure. And we thank you that doesn't have to be our story. In Jesus' name, amen.